This morning, dear friends, I want to speak to you about a searching question that oftentimes is asked. How can I trust the Bible? I often hear it, and I'm sure you have heard it. Maybe you have said it yourself. I've certainly said it myself before I was converted. Well, the Bible is not true. You cannot trust it. It's just a fairy tale. It's some things that people wrote many, many years ago, and it is so irrelevant. That's what we are told by some people when we try to speak to them about the Christian faith and the gospel. And it is a common response. And maybe that is something that you have wondered about. Maybe that is the question that has passed through your mind. And people can be very confident about this assertion. But if people are pushed, they would say that at least some of the Bible is true. Some things that they have read or heard, it is true. They can see that it is logical. It does make sense. And you know that at least some things are true. As you read it, as you hear it. But Christians, you see, believe this about all of the Bible. All of the Bible. They don't say some of it is true, but they say all of it is true. All of it is reliable. They believe that from the front cover to the back cover, from Genesis to the final book, Revelation. It is not only true, it is true because God gave it. It is true because it is the Word of God. That's what they believe. And they believe it for three reasons. So the Bible is just an old book of stories or myths or the things that the world says, people say. That's what the unbelievers say. And maybe you say that. And the Christian says the Bible is the Word of God. God has spoken. And then he stands before you and gives you three reasons. The Christian should give three reasons why. See, the Bible speaks that of its perfection and purity. We have Solomon speaking these words in Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Or the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the statutes, that's the, again another word for the law of God, the word of God. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So what are the three reasons I would put to you? And there are many more reasons we could give, but three reasons why we can actually trust the Bible. First, it is this, because it is from God. Because of the book that it is. That's the first reason. Because of the book that it is. Because it is from God. And I'm going to read to you just now a few verses from Ezekiel. I could have taken all kinds of texts we have read, didn't we, from Isaiah 52 and 53. I could have concentrated on that and shown you how this is a prophecy about God, about Jesus Christ. You cannot read that and say it's about anybody else. And it's interesting, isn't it? Before Jesus Christ came, the Hebrew scholars and the rabbis used to say this is about the future Messiah. But then when he came, in that humble fashion, they had to reinterpret it. And the rabbis of today, they've had to redo, because they can't accept Jesus Christ. They don't want to, but they've had to. And sometimes it is, I remember on the Bath Road here, I met a Jewish lady who said she would go weekly to the synagogue in town. And I said, let me read to you this passage. A passage from the Bible. And as I read it, she said, I don't believe in the New Testament. So I'm not reading from the New Testament. I'm reading from the Hebrew Scriptures. I said, but it's about Jesus. I said, exactly. Let me read to you some words from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 26. And you may see the relevance of it, but if while I'm reading, you can think what exactly was Ezekiel predicting that here. You're going to be very surprised. Ezekiel, we know that he stood up 590 years before Jesus Christ. And this is what he had to say in the 26th chapter of Ezekiel, of his book, and verse 3, we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus," which was a city in what is today part of Lebanon, "and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up." Verse 4, "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations." And further on in that chapter, in verse 12, we read, "And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water." Verse 14, it says, "And I will make thee like at the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God." And then verse 16, the final verse, is this. "Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground and shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee." Now, if we were to look carefully and study this passage carefully at this chapter, we find seven things that are predicted by this prophet Ezekiel. Seven things. Let me highlight them for you. First of all, there's a reference made to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, will take the city of Tyrus, or city of Tyre. And the second thing is that other nations will come, other princes will participate in the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then thirdly, the city is to be made flat, like the top of a rock. And then the fourth thing is that it is to become a place of spreading of nets. And five, its stones and its timber are to be laid in the sea. And sixth thing is that we are told here is that other cities will greatly fear at the fall of Tyre or Tyrus. And finally, seventhly, the old city of Tyre shall never be rebuilt. Now, 590 was the year when Ezekiel said those things. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar certainly came from Babylon and attacked the city of Tyre. That's a historical fact. And his armies waited by its walls for 13 long years. And in the year 573, his troops eventually poured into the city, only to find that almost everything of value in the city had been taken to an island off the coast. Nothing happened for many, many more years after that. The old city of Tyre remained very much as it had been when Nebuchadnezzar burst into it. But in 241 years later, in the days of Alexander the Great, Alexander was spreading, of course, his empire, and he was very worried about the Phoenicians at Tyre. They had a great navy, you see. They were skilled sailors, and he thought to himself, it's possible that their sailors will attack Greece, and he would say to himself, well, my empire will be ruined. So he too came to attack the city of Tyre without success. And so what he did, because of it, he proceeded to get the other nations round about, whom he actually had conquered, to pull together their navies for one great attack upon Tyre. But they failed. And eventually, he took down the old city of Tyre, the stones of it, by stone, and he got all the timbers, all the stones, and threw it into the sea to build a causeway from the mainland to the island. Because the causeway was not good enough. And he then removed the topsoil of the old city of the Tyre and threw that into the sea as well. And when the causeway was complete, the combined navies of these other nations and the troops of the Alexander the Great proceeded along the causeway and were at last able to bring the city of Tyre to its knees. The city of Tyre was left, the old city of Tyre, as a bare rock, which is used to this very hour for the drying of nets. It is a remarkable place, but it's never been rebuilt on that place. And when we put together these seven things, we find that what Ezekiel predicted in the year 590 came to pass step by step in the ensuing centuries. How could he know? But a God who knows the end from the beginning. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, will take the city of Tyre. That's what was said, and he did. Other nations will participate in the fulfillment of the prophecy, and they did. The city is to be made flat like the top of a rock, and it did. It is to become a place for the spreading of nets, and it has. Its stones and its timbers are to be laid in the sea, and they were and are. Other cities will greatly fear at the fall of Tyre. They did. And then finally, the old city of Tyre shall never be rebuilt, and it's still in ruins. This is just but one example. What will you do if you reject the word of God, if you reject the Bible? What do you do with these prophecies? How could Ezekiel know these things? How could Isaiah know about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and all the details of what would happen to him and how he would suffer? There are literally hundreds of predictive prophecies which are found in the Bible, and there's a science called mathematical probability. Some of you children have been doing some maths, and probability is one of those things that you might struggle with. And it works like this. Let me explain to you. Every other man that you meet, if the probability was that every other man, and please forgive me, every other man that you meet is a bald man. Okay? Imagine that, respectfully. So if according to mathematical probability, if every alternate man that you meet has a bald head, your chances of meeting a man with a bald head are 1 in 2. But if every 10th man wears a mustache, your chances of meeting a man with a mustache are 1 in 10. But your chances of meeting a man with a mustache and a bald head is what? 10 times 2. Which is 1 in 20. And that is a science of mathematical probability. Now, there's a great Bible scholar by the name of Professor Stoner, from whom I'm quoting. And he worked out that the chances of Ezekiel being able to predict what he predicted with the knowledge available to him in his day was 1 chance in 75 million. 1 in 1 million chance. And it's absolutely amazing. And the Bible is full of similar predictions. This is not just one out of the book, but this is one amongst many hundreds of prophecies of the downfall of the cities we read in the Bible, of the birth of Jesus Christ, the place where that Jesus Christ would be born, what would be his name, his crucifixion, about the details of the death and the burial, about the fall of Jerusalem into the hands of the Roman armies which would come, and all of those things that would take place. Detailed prophecies, some of them very large, some of them very small. You read this book. The book is full of them. There are very, very many of these prophecies, and we can write books and books about these things. And they have been written about these predictive prophecies of the Bible. And nobody reading those prophecies and reading history can ever say again, the Bible is just a storybook, mythical book. It's because of the book that it is. It is God's word. Some of it was written by statesmen, the 66 books in the Bible. Some written by great high noblemen, some written by shepherds, 2 written by a doctor, some written by great scholars, some written by country peasants. Many of the writers separated from each other by centuries, by location. Many of them living in so many different parts and at different times. There is a great harmony in the Bible. Great harmony. So if I ask this writer in one book of the Bible about what is sin, for example, and I ask him, although they've never met and centuries separated them, and they lived in different cultures, in different lands, they give me the same answer. And if I ask them, what is right, what is wrong? How do you define right and wrong? They would say, give you the same answer. If I ask them about the future of the world, they give me the same answer. If I ask them about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the Savior, they would give you the same answer. So there's this marvelous harmony in the Bible. It's amazing. And as I search the Bible, I find that there are things in this book which are not found in any other book in this world. It's an amazing book. There is no book like it. There's the concept of everything being made of nothing. There's the concept of which no human mind can understand. Everything be made of nothing? You can't understand it. It's there in the book. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. There's a concept of eternity. From everlasting to everlasting. Can you understand it? No, you can't. But it's in this book. There's a concept of God being one, who is three, who is one. You can't understand it. You could never invent it. But it's in this book. There's a concept of the resurrection. Other religions, of course, they have a view of people coming back to life, but they come back to life similar to this one. But in the Bible, we have resurrection, where people come and live after in the body after they die in a different way, with new powers and abilities in a new dimension. And it's something that you could never think of. But it's in this book. And when we look at the prophecies, when we look at the harmonies of all its parts, and when we look at the great majesty of its teaching and the wonder of its style, we believe and we are persuaded that this book has a heavenly origin. It is from God. Now, it's a marvelous book. It changes lives. It changes lives. You may have heard of the event many years ago in 1789, mutiny on the Bounty. Bounty was a big ship, British ship, HMS Bounty. The crew was led by Fletcher Christian, and they rebelled against the captain. Captain was a harsh man. And there is this famous uprising, maritime uprising. And there was a film made in the 60s, I believe, of this account. But when these mutineers eventually went away, they were sailors, and they took wives from a Pacific island with them, and they came to an island where nobody lived. Pitcairn Island. That's what it was called. You can Google it for yourself and find that. It's a very interesting account. They settled there. And they were there nearly a century before anybody found them. And when eventually they were found, of course, the original ones were dead. When their children had died, it was their grandchildren who were there. So when they were found, the people came to see these people in Pitcairn Island. They were amazed at what they saw. They found the most orderly, law-abiding, unselfish, considerate, God-fearing civilization that they could have ever imagined. But it wasn't always like that. You see, when the sailors settled in Pitcairn Island, many of them had several women, which they brought from the other islands adjacent to them. And there were fierce jealousies and rivalries, and there was murder and rape and violence. And eventually it got so bad, when it got to the peak of it, all of these men were killing each other for each other's wives. And at the end, there were two men left. And these men, they thought about their predicament. Then they had to think, if we kill each other, then that's it. That's the end of us. What are we going to do? So the two men called a truce between each other. And one of these men could read. One couldn't read. And he thought to himself, the man who couldn't read, he thought to himself, but this other man, if he dies, then how can I read? I wouldn't know things. And so they said, well, he said to him, will you teach me how to read? So that older man, he said, well, we need a book. I need to show you how to read. So they thought, oh, there is a book in the ship still left. So he went and got it, and it was a big Bible. And so from that Bible, this man began to teach him how to read and to recognize letters and all of those kinds of things. And in the process, the old man died. But this man, this younger man who had now begun to read and recognize things, he carried on reading. He didn't stop. Kind of reading it through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and all of those books. And he carried on reading to the end. And as he was reading, his mind was being enlightened. He was coming to understand things he'd never thought about. And his life was being transformed. He began to think, we can't live like this, the way we have been living. We need to have certain laws. We need to have certain things in life. And he began to realize, no, I'm accountable to a holy God. Look at what I have done. Look at how many people I've killed in my life. And he began to change, and his life was transformed. And the whole community began to be considerate, began to be law-abiding, loving. It became an embracing community. And these immoral people were changed by the power of the Bible alone. No preacher to preach to them, just reading the Bible. That's the influence of this book. And it's because of that book, dear friends, hundreds of lives, millions of lives have been changed by the message of the Scripture. And one of the most immoral men who ever lived is called Augustine of Hippo in North Africa. His life was changed completely. This immoral man, a wicked man, by just reading two verses from the book of Romans. How many times have the same story been repeated? How many times the whole nation has been transformed by the teaching and the preaching of the Bible? In the 18th century, you just need to study the history of the United Kingdom. The country in which we now sit was on the verge of revolution. You see, there was in France, the revolution was taking place. People were chopping each other's heads off and so on. And Britain was also on that verge. And then what happened? God raised a Gloucestershire man, George Whitefield, and others too, and they began to preach from the Bible. And they began to speak to people about the holy God that they must give an account to, and that there is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And they preached the gospel and preached this Bible. And so this country never went over to what happened in France. Ah, but somebody says, oh, the Bible has been proven wrong. It hasn't. You see, in 1861, the French Academy of Science, they met. And they were militant atheists. They were antagonistic about the Bible. And they drew up 51 points where they said science has proven the Bible wrong. But there is no scientific scientist in the world today who believes on their 51 points now. With increased knowledge, each one of those so-called facts of science have been found to be incorrect. There are many, many scientists today who believe the Bible. We've had some men here who've said that they believe wholeheartedly in the veracity, the truthfulness of the Bible. The archaeologists used to pour scorn on the Bible. They said that look, John's Gospel in chapter 19 and verse 13, they said it speaks about a pavement called Gabbatha. And so they said, we've dug up Jerusalem and from end to end, and we know that no such pavement ever existed. And the Bible is therefore wrong. But in our own lifetime, just decades ago, they began to search and dug another place in Jerusalem. They found a pavement, and incidentally, it was 50 yards long and 50 yards wide and 15 feet down. And more recently, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have found a reference to it by its name, Gabbatha. The porticos of Bethesda are mentioned in John's Gospel. And they were said, we were told that they never existed, but they've been dug up. We're told that Luke was wrong, for example, that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. We read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 12. The people said, oh, we know about Gallio. He was the brother of the famous Seneca. And we can almost draw up a diary of his life and know that he was never proconsul of Achaia. Luke must have been wrong. You can't trust his writings. But now, from an inscription in another writing called Delphi, we know that Luke was right. We know that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and we know that the exact dates when he was there, and as a consequence, we were able to date so very much more, almost exactly, to the New Testament dates. I could go through these things, and yet we are told, oh, but the science disproves the Bible. No, the Bible is not against science. It is against scientism. It's what claims to be science. It's the hocus-pocus kind of science that people say, well, this happened millions and millions of years ago, but they were never there. You can't test it. And so they would say, well, we can't accept the flood. Modern science cannot accept the great flood. But many hundreds of scientists do. But they're being suppressed in universities. They said, we can't accept creation. But in our own lifetime, many discoveries have stopped the laughter amongst the scientists. There is the Plaza River in Arizona. They have dinosaur footprints and then human footprints that have been fossilized side by side with the dinosaur footprints. There's the Glen Rose in Texas. They have dinosaur footprints and human foot as well, since they're in the same formation. And there is in Utah, the Antelope Springs in 1968. They have the sandaled human footprints crushing trilobites, which are supposed to have been extinct millions of years before humans came on the earth. We could go on to talk about these things, so many things, but people who are just looking in a tunnel and they don't want to look outside and think actually outside of their closed box, they don't want to know. But the Bible proves itself to be right. Why? Because it is the book of God. Now, let me go through two things very quickly, what I have to say. So, friends, the first reason that we say the Bible isn't a storybook, isn't a fairy tale, is because the book that it is the book of God. The second is this, is because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. The second reason is because nearly 2,000 years ago, somebody visited our planet. And as he walked this planet, he had some surprising things to say. Other philosophers had come and gone, and they had said that is the truth. Follow it. But in the first time in history, somebody stood up and said, I am the truth. Follow me. I am the truth. And he said many times, follow me. And his claims were absolutely staggering. His claim was that he is the I am. He claimed that he could send the Holy Spirit. He claimed that he was the king of the world and ruled it. He claimed that he was God, that he was in charge of the natural things and the spiritual things. He accepted worship, which people normally gave to God. He claimed to forgive sins. He claimed to give it everlasting life. He claimed to teach the truth. He claimed to judge the world. And you even either have to say, he is a wicked man because he was deceiving many, and his claims are the claims of an imposter, or he's a madman. The claims that he makes are out of the folly of his own brains, or he is who he says he is. And as we look at his character, we see that his enemies could find no fault in him. His friends could find no fault in him. When they looked at his life, when they analyzed his life, even in his own consciousness, which is very unusual for somebody with a holy life, there was no consciousness of sin. Eventually, they nailed him cruelly to a cross. But when they went to his grave on a Sunday morning following, the grave was empty. And every attempt to explain what had happened to the body, to his body, has failed, except the declaration that he rose from the dead. The grave clothes were undisturbed. And what the even more remarkable, that the Lord was seen, and all the qualifications for an hallucination do not fit any of the occasions when he has been seen. The disciples who knew him, who had become cowards when he had been taken from them, remarkably changed. And one man has therefore said, the resurrection is the best attested fact in history, and the world has been visited by God himself. And this Jesus Christ framed his life and teaching in the light of the scriptures. He accepted the Old Testament without reservation. So when he quoted the human authors of the Old Testament, he made it plain that God was the real author of their words. He accepted the known collection of the Old Testament books of his day, 39 books. None of the books of the Apocrypha, I should say. He inspired and sent his apostles to write the books of the New Testament, which we have now. And on the authority of Jesus Christ, who has lived, dear friends, amongst us on this earth, and declared his identity, we accept that the Bible is God's word. And finally, the third thing is this, because of the new birth. Because of the new birth. That's the third reason. We accept the Bible as not a storybook, a fairy tale, a mythical book, but it is God's book, because of what we call the new birth. You sit down with a man who is blind and you point into the sunset. You tell that the sun is red. Look at it. It's wonderful. He understands the words, but he doesn't understand what you are saying. Tell him that the sun is very large as it descends towards the horizon, and he's still listening, but he can't see what you're saying to him. And you can take a braille books to prove him that what you are saying is true, but he still cannot see the sunset. He cannot see the beauty for himself. He is blind. And we present the men and women and boys and girls grounds for believing the Bible, that it is the word of God. Those things persuade us, but do not persuade them. Not because it is a fairy tale, but because they cannot see. And we persuade men and women that Jesus Christ has lived amongst us, and we must accept his word because he is God in the flesh. And the reasons persuade us. We understand it, we take it in, we take it to our heart, but they cannot see it for themselves because they cannot see. But one day, very often, it's been the experience of many of you here this morning, as it was the experience of myself. It's the experience of all who are Christians, and they are sitting and hearing the Bible explained, and they suddenly come to the consciousness, overwhelming consciousness. Sometimes, or often, it happens over a period of time even. They realize this. They realize something. They said, what am I hearing is the truth. And as Jesus Christ is spoken of the person, that person says, I see it now. I see that he is who he says he is. And as the Bible is read before people, a conviction strikes into the heart, and the person knows that what he's hearing is the Word of God. And when the preacher explains that God is great, and that person says, I know it. And when the preacher says that God is holy, the person begins to feel a sense of shame. When the preacher begins to explain about the broken law of God, the person who is sitting there bows his head and says, I have broken God's law. And when the person talks about the punishment of God, the person sitting there knows that he deserves to be punished. And as the preacher goes on and explains that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, the person sitting there says, he did something I could never do. And as the preacher goes on explaining that Jesus Christ died and bore the punishment due to others, the person that hopes, that person begins to hope, maybe he died for me. Maybe he died and took my punishment upon himself. So he begins to believe. He begins to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore my sins. And as the preacher goes on to explain that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, the heart of the person sitting there begins to be excited because he knows it's true now. It's true now. He believes it. And as the preacher invites that person sitting there to come to Jesus Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That person begins from the heart to speak these words too, with tears in his eyes and tears in his heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the Bible has spoken to him. The Word of God was speaking to him. And the book that he came to search has searched him. And the thing that he came to contradict has contradicted him. And the faith that he came to show up has shown him up. And instead of being arrogant, he's humbled. And instead of being proud, he feels ashamed and comes to God like the sinner that he is and asks for his sins to be washed away and be made a new creature. And as he does so, tears begins to flood his heart. Oh, there are doubts, but gradually they get settled. Christ seemed unreal, but eventually he becomes a living, bright reality. And this book, dear friends, which that man despised, he holds in his hand and says, it is no fairy tale. It is no myth. It is no imagination of man. It is the Word. It is the Word of God. Amen. Let us